All right, well, hopefully you've got your copy of Proverbs 31. It's there on our website, our Facebook page there for you. Or you better still have your Bible. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. And we're going to hear this whole chapter together and again meet a couple of women. First, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you now, Lord our God, to mightily bless us as we ponder this very glorious text and fill our lives with its glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We are a little bit less than a month out from two major anniversaries that were separated in world history by almost exactly 4 years. One is the Dunkirk evacuation in June 1940. Some of you recently saw the movie. The other is the D-Day invasion in June 1944. And over the last number of weeks now, since we started live streaming, the sermons have kind of been trying to help us focus on the fact that there are Dunkirk Christians and there are D-Day Christians. Dunkirk Christians are Christians who live in this world and they think like evacuees. They just can't wait for Jesus to come evacuate them out of this mess. They're kind of facing the water, facing away from the world. Come, Lord Jesus, just get us out of this. That's the Dunkirk Christian. D-Day Christians are facing inland. They're facing the world because they're not thinking like evacuees. They're thinking like liberators. D-Day Christians understand that there's a new creation that has invaded this old creation. Messiah, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world, has come. And he now is Lord of heaven and earth. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit in the world, and he has empowered his believing church to go into all the world with the gospel, and that gospel is going to throw down the gates of hell and bring the life of Jesus into every land and every nation and every people. That's the new creation. The waters of heavenly grace are flooding out into the salt marshes of the world and making them fresh. Now, you and I are beneficiaries of that new creation, obviously, but there's something else we are. We are agents of it. As Jesus, by his Spirit, is invading the world, we are warriors in that war. We are here to fight the battles that come as this new creation invasion happens. I have a concern sometimes, not just that a lot of us as Christians lack a sense of our mission. We're kind of Dunkirk Christians when we should be D-Day Christians, but it's not just sometimes a lack of maybe focus on our mission. I've also come to wonder if part of the problem sometimes for us is we don't really have a working understanding of our weaponry in this invasion. So the Bible will say things to us as Christians like, the weapons of our warfare, assuming we are at war, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are mighty through God to pulling down of spiritual strongholds. But let me ask you, what does that actually mean? I mean, if I sat you, any of you down and said, so what are the weapons of your spiritual warfare? It'd be interesting to hear you talk about what those weapons are. Do we really know what our weaponry is and how to use it? Here's an example of why I think maybe we don't have the understanding we should. I doubt that any of us, if I said, what are some of the weapons of the church's warfare? I doubt any of us would turn to biblical portraits of mothering and say, there's some weaponry. Mothering is a big gun in our artillery. And yet, if you read the Bible, you will quickly see that many times in the long war between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the serpent, the devil, there have been many junctures where that war has pivoted on an act of mothering. You think of Eve. I mean, we can just multiply examples. Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Deborah, not so much biological mothering, but being a mother in Israel in kind of a judge capacity. We could go on to Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously, and to the fact that Israel herself was a kind of mother of the Messiah. And just there's all kinds of biblical images of God using an act of mothering, whether biological or more spiritual, to turn the tide of war. That brought me, as I thought about that, to Proverbs 31. And this is another very, very carefully crafted poem. Like the two psalms we looked at last week, this is an alphabet acrostic. That is to say, each line of this poem, beginning in verse 10, begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's obviously very carefully constructed. And it's about, verses 10 through 31, they're about what this woman is called a woman of valor. The phrase that's translated an excellent wife, it's probably better translated a woman of valor. In the Hebrew, it's eshet hayil. And it's similar to another Hebrew phrase, gibor hayil. And a gibor hayil is a mighty man of war. So we have a mighty man of valor, usually used in a military context. You know, David was a gibor hayil, a mighty man of valor as expressed in battle. Well, this is an eshet hayil, a woman of valor. We're told at the very end of the poem that she excels all the daughters who do hayil, who do valiantly. And that phrase, to do hayil, to do valiantly, is definitely a military term used throughout Scripture in a number of places to describe doing mighty exploits in battle. And she is an eshet hayil, a woman of valor, who excels even the daughters who do valiantly. And so what I want to think about together is the fact that in the eyes of the high king, this woman is a mother warrior of Israel. And I'd like to take some time for a few minutes and look at her arsenal, look at her weapons, and see what we can learn. Now I'm going to begin, the first weapon I want to look at in her arsenal is a mother's wisdom. A mother's wisdom. Now, hopefully you guys have read the book of Proverbs and are reading it constantly. This is one bookend, right? This is one bookend of the book of Proverbs. The opening bookend is Proverbs 1 through 9. And if you go back to Proverbs 1 through 9, you will find a king talking to his son who's going to inherit the kingdom. And he's telling his son over those 9 chapters about two women. We read about them a minute ago. Lady Wisdom, who kind of speaks for God, and Madam Folly. And the message to his son is pretty basic. My son, listen to wisdom. She'll lead you to life. And you just stay away from Folly because her guests are in the place of the dead. They're in the depths of Sheol. So follow wisdom. Stay far away from the house of Folly. And he tells his son that the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, fear is not terror like he's going to hurt me. Fear is reverence, honor, trust. He is the Almighty and the glorious and majestic God, but he's also the Father and the good King, and he's trustworthy. That's the fear of the Lord. And the king tells his son, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. And the reason for that is that the Lord gives wisdom. You're not going to get wisdom without it being from God in some way. The Lord gives wisdom, and as you fear him, you trust him, you revere him, you will become wise. God possesses all wisdom in his infinite ideas. Herman Bovink describes this so well. God does not work without thinking, but he's guided in all of his works by wisdom, by his ideas. God has ideas. That's his wisdom. And they're infinite and perfect and glorious. He has all wisdom. And as we come before him and we trust in him and we are willing to listen to him humbly, he instructs those who fear him. He gives them understanding of things. And that produces flourishing, which is why the father wants his son pay attention to Lady Wisdom. That's bookend one. Now, on the other end of the book, Proverbs, here we are. And what do you find in this chapter? Well, you find two women who look an awful lot like Lady Wisdom from the first nine chapters. You have a royal mother now instead of a king father. You have a royal mother, and she's counseling her son, Lemuel, in wisdom. And you have, beginning in verse 10, you have this woman of valor. And what are we told in verse 30? She's a woman who, what? Fears the Lord. And as you look at her, as she's described here, you realize she embodies two features of God's wisdom from the opening chapters. So she fears the Lord, and she kind of lives out two particular features of wisdom that we learned back in the opening nine chapters. Let me just give those to you quickly. We're still talking about a mother's wisdom. One thing we learned about God's wisdom from the opening chapters is that wisdom builds. Wisdom is constructive. God does something with his ideas. God is active with his ideas. He forms things and fills things and builds things and beautifies things. That's what flows out of God's ideas. And the two major arenas where you see God's ideas building, the obvious first one would be what? It'd be creation. We're told the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So God builds with his wisdom. All creation shows his wisdom as a builder. I love Herman Bovink's description here as well. He says, as a human artist, I kind of wish Kaylin were here to talk to us because she could spin this out and we could actually watch her do it. As a human artist realizes his idea in a work of art, so God creates all things in accordance with the ideas he has formed. The world is God's work of art. So God builds creation. God's wisdom also builds something called his covenant. Because, of course, sin happens. And we rebel against God. And we are alienated from him. And God now comes seeking to draw us back into fellowship with himself. Only he can open that door. And we're told in Psalm 33, the plans of God's heart, his wisdom, his ideas, are to all generations. God has a master plan for history. Now let me ask you all, what is that master plan? God's covenanting with sinners throughout history. What's kind of the culmination of that covenant architecture? The Apostle Paul tells us something astonishing in Ephesians 1. He says, God has made known to us, he has lavished on us wisdom by revealing to us his plan to reunite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. In Jesus. So if creation shows God's wisdom building, this covenant through history where God is drawing sinners back into fellowship with himself comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, who is now in all nations of the world putting heaven and earth back together as God intended it to be. That's the fulfillment of God's covenant, and God is building all of this out of his ideas. And that's what you see in this woman. She's a builder. She's planning and building and beautifying her house. Proverbs 14:1, wisdom The wisest of women builds her house. The foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And this woman is a builder. She's constructive. She's got a plan and she's building things because she wants her home, her realm, to be an outpost of what God is building. Wisdom builds. A second thing she embodies about God's wisdom that we learned in the opening chapters is that God's wisdom calls. Still talking about a mother's wisdom. God's wisdom builds, and in building, God's wisdom also calls. Because by showing her works, Lady Wisdom speaks out against folly. By building, we just read this in Proverbs 9. Lady Wisdom has built her house. She's hewed out her seven pillars, spread her table, and as she's done that, now she can call out and say, "You simple ones, you fools, even you scoffers, you should come in here. Look what I prepared for you." So in building, that's also a call, an invitation, and it exposes folly for the fraud that she is. That house is a house of death. Come in here and live and flourish. And who's she inviting? She's inviting fools. There are two kinds of fools. There are ignorant fools who just don't know. They're called the simple. And there are impudent fools who they know and they've rejected truth. They're called the scorners or the scoffers. And she's calling. She is exposing folly by what she builds. She is exposing the emptiness of folly who's tearing down her house, literally. She's tearing down her house with her own hands. And wisdom's building her house. And she's calling out to the fools who might be tempted to follow folly. No, come to a real house. See what I have built. And that's this woman. We're told, let her works praise her where? In the gates. In Proverbs 8, God's wisdom is calling out at the gates. Here, this woman, by doing what she does, building her household, she is actually calling out in the gates, come to this better way of life. So there's a mother's wisdom. She's clearly an embodiment of wisdom, this woman. Wisdom that builds, wisdom that calls. Now I want to break this down into a couple specifics. So we've looked just generally at a mother's wisdom, building and calling through what she has built. Now I want to think about a mother's works, a mother's works. And I want to kind of build on this preceding point, that by building something, a mother is exposing folly and inviting fools to a better way of life. I want to build on that point a little bit. Because when you think about what a mother spends her day building and spends her day doing, this is the thing. Mothering, the day-to-day work of mothering, is so earthy and so mundane. You know, from the time you're changing diapers and sweeping up Cheerios to the time when you're, you know, trying to, you know, get the latest article of clothing because, you know, you got another hole in another knee of another set of jeans, or you know, you're trying to, you know, buy dishes because they keep getting broken, or, you know, whatever. Mothering is earthy. It's just small everyday stuff. It just seems a whole universe away from the big wheels that turn the world, right? And I know a lot of moms, because of that, just earthiness, mundaneness of their work, a lot of them really struggle with the question, does this really make any difference? I mean, really? You know, Pastor Miller can sometimes preach, you know, these sermons trying to get us all revved up. But, I mean, the reality is, what I spend my day doing, does it really make any difference? Well, I want you to notice that this woman of valor, she is working with really earthy stuff. She's working with flax and wool and a garden and a distaff and a spindle, with linen, weaving sashes. This is really earthy stuff. Interestingly, though, in its very earthiness, her work is embodying God's world-forming wisdom. And what I'd really like you to notice, so you can get a sense of just how effective and actually world-changing these earthy daily tasks really are, I'd like you to notice two focal points of her work. So she's working with earthy stuff, but notice the two focal points of her work, and you'll start to see how really transformational these works actually are, still under a mother's works. Number one, the first focal point of her work is, wait for it, her husband. Now, that's a little bit of a surprise. The first thing we're told about this woman is that the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he won't have any lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That's a little bit of a surprise. But it is really significant that that is first. Because moms, I need you to like zone in on this for a sec. In God's economy, the foundation of mothering is marriage. The foundation of mothering is marriage. You love a man before you have a child. And that chronological order in God's economy, marriage then mothering, that chronological order becomes a priority of loves in the marriage. You are first, as a mother, devoted to his, your husband's, well-being, and to the well-being of this realm with which God has entrusted him. And I want you to really think about this with me. God has given this household to your husband to take care of and to love and to provide for and to protect and to minister to. And you are to be devoted to his well-being and to the well-being of this realm that God has given to him to steward and take care of. And that might hit you as kind of somehow sexist, but I really want to step back from this for a second and realize what's going on here. This is actually highly significant. Because some of you are saying, oh my word, surely not. You should live with the man I have to live with. Let me ask you a question. Let's just really step back and kind of step away from marriage for a minute and just think about something here. Can a mother leave a greater legacy than devotion to Christ? You think about your children. Of all the things you're going to leave for them, can you leave them a greater legacy than devotion to Christ? Loving him, seeking first his kingdom. Is there any greater legacy? There is not, because this is just modeling Christianity. This isn't just a woman thing. This is just a Christian thing. That's what Christians do. They are devoted to Jesus the King. They love him. They are devoted to seeking his kingdom. And what a mother is doing each day in front of her children as a Christian is, you're just modeling the church's devotion to our King and our devotion to his life-giving will for his realm. That's just the church. That's just the people of God, and you're one of God's people, and you're modeling. This is what God's people do. This is what Jesus' people do. They are devoted to King Jesus, and they want his will to be done in this realm because it's a life-giving will. You're modeling in front of your children the responsiveness of members of the body to our head as he directs us in fruitful harmony. We're just a bunch of members lying around, but through Jesus and his Spirit, we've been joined into one body, and we're now responding to him as he is drawing us into fruitful harmony. That's just being a Christian. And you're modeling that responsiveness as one member of his body in front of your children. Right? Now back to marriage. Back to marriage. Because what Ephesians 5 tells us, if you read that, Ephesians 5 tells us something mind-blowing. Ephesians 5, as it commands wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands to love their wives the way Jesus loves the church, what it's telling us is that that love affair between the heavenly King and his earthly bride, the church, that love affair between heavenly King and earthly bride is actually live-action role-played between husbands and wives. There's a live-action role-playing of Jesus and the church. And you got this little earthly queen, and she gets behind this little earthly king as he is leading and loving a realm toward God's purposes, right? He's the little king in this realm, and he's leading and loving this little realm toward what God wants for the realm, and the little earthly queen is with the little earthly king, and she gets behind him, and, you know, he plays the little Christ who gives his life for his bride and his household, and she plays the, you know, the church, the little church getting behind Christ and following him towards God's will. It's a live-action role-playing of the big romance between the heavenly king and the earthly bride. And she stewards the household realm, takes care of the household realm, so that her husband is not ashamed to represent this household in the gates. And by doing that, I mean, is he Jesus? Certainly not. Does he deserve all the honor of Christ? No, he doesn't. But it's role-playing. It's acting out the drama, because as you steward your household realm, so your husband's not ashamed to represent it, you're seeking his well-being and the well-being of the realm, what you are showing all of us moms, especially your children, is how all of us should be responding to Christ. Let me show you how I respond directly to Jesus. Let me also show you how I show how the church should be responding to Jesus by how I respond to my husband. So in two ways, you are showing what it is to be devoted to Christ. Now, obviously, that works well, the marriage thing, only if both the king and the queen are devoted to and submissive to the high king. But you know, moms, it may actually be the case that in far from ideal cases, where your husband isn't just a flawed Christian, he's kind of a jackass. He's got problems. He is not a man who is necessarily in his character particularly worthy of the kind of respect that Christ calls you to give to him. It may be that in those far from ideal cases, a mother's still doing good to her husband and seeking to do what she can to strengthen him in his leadership of the realm of the household may be to her children even a more powerful testimony of devotion to the Christ who is ultimately the one that you are following and devoted to. And what's beautiful about this model is that single moms who don't have a husband, and spiritual moms in God's household who may never have biological offspring, they can still pass along the same legacy to their children, whether biological or spiritual, because they just play the role of the church directly. They don't have to role play the church, the little church to a little Christ in a marriage. They're not devoted to Christ through a husband. They're just directly devoted to Christ, and they just act that devotion out every day before their children. Sarah's mom did that as a widow. And they just devote themselves to Christ and to the flourishing of those in this little household realm as one little outpost of Christ's kingdom. And you think about, say, someone like Dorcas in the book of Acts, a woman who just spent her days making garments for the poor, mothering people as a way of honoring Christ. The many widows in the early church who were to be given to good works, mothering the church, showing how to care for people and care for a realm as a way of honoring Christ, the ultimate head. So her husband, that's a big deal. The foundation of mothering is marriage. There's a second focus of her works, though, and that is her household. She is focused on her husband, but she's also focused on her household. Now, I want to say a couple things that she's not as we think about her works toward the household. This is not a career woman. If by career woman you mean a woman in the modern sense, whose chief end is to have a top-tier salary and to prove that she can do anything high-powered men can do. That's the career woman in the modern world. Her chief end is to have a top-tier salary and to prove she can do anything that high-powered men can do. That's sort of the vision of the career woman. This is not a career woman in that sense whatsoever, this woman of valor, because this woman is not afraid of her own femininity, as career women obviously are. She's not afraid of her own femininity. God made her a woman. She's proud of that. She's at war using her femininity. And she is not afraid of the callings of domesticity either, as career women in many cases are. She's not afraid of the callings of domesticity because she believes that well-ordered homes will change the world. And her warfare on that front is on the front lines of the kingdom of God. She's not a career woman. She's not afraid of her own femininity. She's not afraid of the callings of domesticity because she's not something else either. I want to underscore this. She's not afraid of the callings of domesticity because she's also not a stay-at-home mom in this sense. See, part of the reason why we've driven women away from the callings of domesticity is because there is this caricature of the stay-at-home mom who just kind of sits on the couch all day watching TV or scrolling her phone or cooing over the latest baby. She's certainly not a stay-at-home mom in that sense either, is she? Because what you'll notice about this woman of valor, she's actually not child-centered. She's certainly not self-centered, but neither is she child-centered. You're not told a lot about her interactions with her kids here. She is household-centered, and that's very different. With her husband, she is deeply invested in making this household a fruitful place to honor God, yes, but because a fruitful household will enable her to do good to those in her household and to those beyond her household. And this is what you really see toward the end of the chapter. It's good for her children. It's good for her servants. It's good for the merchants out in the marketplace. It's good for her husband. It's just good for everybody. The more this household is fruitful, as she and her husband are building out the realm together, the more there is goodness for those in the household and goodness for those outside of the household. And that's her focus. She's household-centered. Notice the two things she does as she seeks the good of her household. In verses 13 through 18, I'm not going to reread that. You can just look at it yourself. You notice she is developing opportunities and skills and resources in the wider world. She's got her lines in the water. She is seeking out opportunities for growth of fruitfulness. She's seeking out skills and developing skills. She's seeking out resources. She's negotiating to get resources. She's engaged with the wider world in order to bring, then secondly, in verses 20 through 27, having developed opportunities and skills and resources in the wider world, in the latter half of the chapter, she then brings those opportunities and skills and resources and uses them to provide for those who are in her household and also for those who are around her household. Her husband and children and servants within, the merchants and the poor, in verse 20, the needy. See, she has something to give because she's developed these opportunities and skills and resources. And what I'd like you to notice about this is that what this woman is doing, both seeking these opportunities, skills, and resources, and then working and building and cultivating and developing within the home, this is actually scalable to any economic circumstances. It appears she has quite a lot to work with, but even moms who don't have a lot to work with can still follow the same pattern, seeking opportunities, skills, and resources, and then using those to build a home in which there's provision for those who are within, and there is a generosity to those who are without. I want my home to bear fruit, to feed people and bless people and encourage people and build them up. That's what I'm about. And my children get that mindset so they don't grow up as a bunch of Long Island brats sitting on their phones absorbing entertainment their whole lives. They have a passion to do good in the world because they've watched mom do it. And you'll notice she is animated by this radical confidence. I love verse 25. It's one of my favorite verses in this whole poem. She laughs at the time to come. She laughs at it. She has total confidence in the God she fears, that as she works diligently and skillfully and perseveringly, she will see the blessing of God. And she laughs at the future. It'll be well. And God will use this household as my husband's doing well and the realm is doing well and those in and outside the household are doing well. God is going to use this household to powerfully influence our civilization. A mother's wisdom, a mother's works. Now, very briefly, and then I'll be done. There is one other thing here. A mother's wisdom, a mother's works. There's also a mother's words. There's one verse about this. Now, her works do a lot of the talking. Much of what this woman says comes out of just what she does. But you'll notice in verse 26 that she can also verbalize wisdom. She can verbalize the insights that she's learned through her time in God's workshop in the realm of her home. She can talk about the things she's learned. She can speak wisdom from all that she has grown in over the years. But I want you to notice that what really stands out when this woman of valor speaks, on her tongue, the phrase in Hebrew is extraordinarily powerful. On her tongue is the Torah of Chesed, the law or instruction of covenant love. Chesed is that Hebrew word that describes God's covenant love for his people, undying, faithful, powerful, redeeming, gracious love. On her tongue is the Torah of covenant love. The way she speaks builds fellowship. It bonds people together even where there's a lot of sin. That is not easy. It is not easy to form a heart. It is not easy to form a home. It is not easy to form a neighborhood around God's own love. Forming my own heart, forming my home, forming even a neighborhood around love the way God loves. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That is chesed. That is the covenant love of God. That's the model. And when she speaks, her words are seeking to show God's covenant love and to build God's covenant love between herself and those in her household and between members of the household. On her tongue is the Torah of God's covenant love. Her words are weapons of spiritual warfare. I can't tell you as a dad how many times my wife has helped me with this. In a moment of whatever it might be, whatever kind of confrontation it might be, whatever kind of discouragement it might be, speaking in my ear. And you know that I'm someone who really struggles a lot with depression. My tendency is to go very dark sometimes with things, and I can be very intense as I'm confronting things. And I have Sarah's voice in my ear as a mother over and over throughout the years reminding me, God is good, God is faithful, His goodness and mercy are going to chase us all the days of our life, and when you speak to the children, you need to show them the kindness and faithfulness and joy of God. You can't be harsh, you can't be heavy-handed, you have to be showing God's own heart to these kids. And I can tell you, that is why, when I was recently speaking with one of my children about their growing up experience, because my kids are old enough now to reflect on it, one of them said something that really floored me. This child said, you know, as I think back over the years that I remember, no matter how sad I might have been, or even depressed I might have been at any given point, I never felt unsafe. I never doubted God will take care of us. God will take care of us. That was never in doubt. And I can tell you, that's Sarah. That's a mother on whose tongue has been the Torah of God's covenant love. And she has helped me, and she has guided us, and she has been that voice to remind us we got to come together, we have to show God's love to each other, and it is a weapon of immense spiritual warfare. Moms, more than anything, I wanted to preach this message because I wanted you to be encouraged. You are on the front lines of spiritual battles. You are on the front lines of what are called the culture wars far more than you realize. Mothering, whether biological mothering or spiritual mothering, is a female-inflected form of wisdom. There's male-inflected wisdom and there's female-inflected wisdom. And mothering is a female-inflected form of wisdom, and the wisdom of God will change the world. The very first gospel promise that God was going to crush the serpent's head was tied to mothering. Our celebrity culture, in which sexualized glamour, stupendous wealth, and a superior smirk toward anything that is deemed backward or uptight, right? That celebrity culture with its sexualization and its stupendous wealth and its smirking, it has blinded us in 21st century North America to the fact that real valor lies not with the flashy, but with the faithful. It's hard to see the faithful for all the flash. But in God's economy, real valor lies not with the flashy, but with the faithful. Because you see, in a celebrity culture, which we're just soaking in, there can be no little people. Little people don't matter. It's the big, flashy, glamorous people who matter. Well, in God's kingdom, it's the little people. It's the peasant girl. It's the handmaiden of the Lord. It's the person no one will ever hear about. But God knows. It's those little people who are going to inherit the earth. That's D-Day. So you moms, keep your heads up. Amen. I pray, Father, that you will strengthen these warrior mothers of your kingdom and make them and their households exceedingly fruitful for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.